Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It has been said that a spiritual church is a singing church. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. In that context, Paul was emphasizing the fact that Spirit-inspired prayer and singing in a tongue needed to be interpreted so that others could understand. I think most of us would agree that those spiritual gifts that were available in the first century are not available to Christians today. That's really a different study. But I've said that to say this, it's still important for us as God's people to sing with understanding. One writer said, knowing who wrote the words, what occasion prompted the writing, and how the music was composed that carries the words on the melody and rhythm of song makes these beautiful hymns a more vital spiritual force in our lives. Learning the circumstances around which hymns have been written enables us to love them more. By loving them more, we sing them better, bringing greater joy and blessing to all who need the message of the gospel in song. Christian song is the overflow of the Christian heart. And so if our hearts are full, our singing will be full as well. And so, as I've already said, I want to talk with you tonight about the living stories behind famous hymns. I want to talk with you about the circumstances that prompted the writing of some of the most beloved hymns in all of Christianity. And I want to begin by talking about a man named John Newton. You probably recognize that name. He was born in London in 1725, the only son of a reputable sea captain and a devoutly religious mother. In fact, his mother dedicated him to the ministry when he was but a young boy, and his religious training began almost immediately. By the time he was 4 years old, he could recite passages from the Westminster Catechism and the children's hymns written by Isaac Watts. But his mother died when he was not quite 7. After that, his father remarried. After several years of education, he left school and he joined his father's ship at the age of 11. And his early years were one continuous round of rebellion and debauchery. He deserted his ship, was caught, brought back as a felon, and his punishment was so severe that he contemplated suicide, but it was his love for his sweetheart Mary that restrained him. After his imprisonment was over, he embarked on a career of such wickedness that his friends despaired of his sanity. He served on several ships working off the west coast of Africa, collecting slaves for sale. This is how he described this time in his life in his own words. Had you seen me go so pensive and solitary in the dead of night to wash my one shirt upon the rocks and afterward to put it on wet, that it might dry on my back while I slept. Had you seen me so poor a figure that when a ship's boat came to the island, shame often constrained me to hide myself in the woods from the sight of strangers? Had you known that my conduct, principles, and heart were still darker than my outward condition, how little would you have imagined that such a one was reserved to be so peculiar an instance of the providential care and exuberant goodness of God. Of this particular time in his life, he would later say, "The only good desire I had left was to get back to England to marry Mary." Newton eventually became the captain of his own slave ship, capturing and selling and transporting black slaves to the plantations in the West Indies and in the Americas was a cruel and vicious way of life. But on March the 10th, 1748, while returning to England from Africa, during a particularly stormy voyage, when it appeared that all would be lost, Newton began reading Thomas A Kempis' book of the Imitation of Christ. And later, he described that experience with these words, "I cried to the Lord with a cry like that of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear. And I remember Jesus, whom I had so often derided." The message of that book and his frightening experience at sea sowed the seeds that would eventually change this man's life. He continued to serve as the captain of a slave ship for the next several years, but the seeds were sown. While serving as a slave ship captain, at this time he tried to improve the conditions as much as possible. He even held public worship services for his hardened crew of 30 every Sunday. Eventually, he became convicted of the inhuman aspects of slave trading, and he became a strong and effective crusader against slavery. He returned to England, settled down with his sweetheart, Mary Catlin, whom he married February the 12th, 1750, and he became a clerk at the port of Liverpool for the next 9 years. During that period, he began to study diligently for the ministry. And in 1764, at the age of 39, he was ordained by the Anglican Church. He preached in the little village of Olney near Cambridge for the next 15 years. And he would often talk about the story of his early life and, as he would put it, his conversion experience. He regularly held services in any large building that he could secure in the surrounding area. And whenever he preached, large crowds gathered together to hear the old converted sea captain. It was while he was preaching in Olney that Newton began to write hymns. And the story of his life became hymn number 41 in the Olney Hymns hymnal when he penned these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Would you turn in your hymn books to number 444? 444. And I'd like for us to sing verses 1, 3, and 6 together. No soul, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Newton wrote his own epitaph in these words: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." I hope knowing something about the background behind the writing of that beloved hymn will help all of us appreciate it perhaps a bit more. This is the fella that Stan's been waiting for me to talk about. P.P. Bliss was born July the 9th, 1838, in Clearfield County, Pennsylvania. He spent his youth on a farm and in a lumber camp, living a life of severe poverty. But at an early age, P.P. Bliss demonstrated an unusual talent and interest in sacred music. Although he never received any formal training, his self-study made him knowledgeable and proficient as a musician. When he was 26, his family moved from Pennsylvania to Chicago, and he became actively involved in the Root Katy Company as their representative, conducting music conventions and training institutions throughout the Midwest. during that time. His abilities as a singer, a song leader, and a writer became increasingly recognized. He first met the famous evangelist Dwight Lyman Moody in the summer of 1869, and he soon began singing frequently in Moody's evangelistic meetings. Mr. Bliss would often receive, quote, inspiration for a hymn while listening to a message during a church service. Once the idea struck him, he would work rapidly, often completing the text and the music in one sitting. One day, while traveling with D.L. Moody during an evangelistic campaign, Bliss was impressed with a particular illustration that Mr. Moody used during his message. Moody said, "On a dark, stormy night, when the waves rolled like mountains and not a star was to be seen, a boat rocking and plunging neared the Cleveland harbor. 'Are you sure this is Cleveland?' asked the captain, seeing only the light from the lighthouse. 'Quite sure,' replied the pilot. 'Where are the lower lights?' 'Gone out, sir.' 'Can you make the harbor?' 'We must or perish.'" And so with a strong hand and a brave heart, the old pilot turned the wheel, but alas, in the darkness he missed the channel. The boat crashed on the rocks, and many lives were lost in a watery grave. Moody concluded that illustration with these words, "Brethren, the Master will take care of the great lighthouse. Let us keep the lower lights burning." And that very night, P.P. Bliss wrote the words and the music of one of his most popular gospel songs. It's number 798 in our hymn books. Would you turn there and let's sing this song together. No soul brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore. But to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness may be lost.
Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save.
It was our Lord who said in Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Horatio Gates Spafford was born in North Troy, New York, on October the 20th, 1828. As a young man, he established a very successful law practice in Chicago, all the while maintaining a very keen interest in spiritual things. But Spafford's life was marked by tragedy. He invested heavily in real estate on the shore of Lake Michigan, and he lost all of his holdings in the Chicago Fire of 1871. Just before this, his son had died. Desiring a rest for his wife and four daughters, he planned a trip to Europe for his family in 1873. But due to last-minute business developments, Spafford had to remain behind in Chicago. He sent his wife and his daughters on ahead on the ship SS Ville de Havre, expecting to join them as soon as he could. But on November the 22nd, the ship was struck by the Lochearn, an English iron sailing vessel, and it sank with the loss of some 226 lives, including the four Spafford children. 9 days later, when the survivors landed at Cardiff, Wales, Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband these two words: saved alone. Well, as soon as he could, H.G. Spafford booked passage on a ship to Europe to join his wife. And on the way over in December of that same year, at a particular point, the captain called Spafford to his cabin and he said, "I believe we are now passing over the place where the Ville de Havre went down." And that night, aboard ship in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, out of his heartbreak and pain, Spafford took pen in hand and he wrote these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." Would you turn to number 409? And we'll sing verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4. 409, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4. When peace like a river attends
endeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul.
The composer, P.P. Bliss, knew H.G. Spafford from their mutual association with D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey in several evangelistic campaigns. And he was so impressed with Spafford's experience and the expression of the text that he shortly wrote the music for the hymn that we just sang. On the last Friday in November of 1876, in a meeting at Farewell Hall, Chicago, where more than 1,000 ministers had gathered, Bliss sang this song as a solo. A month later, when the ink on the manuscript was scarcely dry, Mr. and Mrs. P.P. Bliss, leaving their two children with his mother, took a train from Buffalo, New York, en route to Chicago, where a new series of services were to begin New Year's Day. They left Buffalo Friday afternoon, December the 29th, 1876. 8 o'clock that night, while approaching Ashtabula, Ohio, a bridge crossing a ravine gave way, and the train and its 7 cars of passengers plunged into the icy river 60 feet below. Fire broke out almost immediately, killing many who had escaped drowning. But Bliss survived the fall. He escaped through a window, but he returned to the wreckage to rescue his wife. And in so doing, he and his wife perished in the fire. He was just 38 years old. Joseph Scriven was born in 1819 to prosperous parents in Dublin, Ireland. He graduated from the University of Dublin with a BA degree in 1842. But when he was 25, Scriven fled from the shores of Ireland, apparently for a couple of different reasons. The religious influence that the Plymouth Brethren had upon his life had estranged him from his family. And his fiancée drowned tragically the night before their scheduled marriage. Eventually, he arrived at Port Hope on the northern shore of Lake Ontario. From that time onward, Scriven developed a totally different pattern of life. He took the Sermon on the Mount quite literally, and it is said that he gave freely of his limited possessions, even at times sharing the clothing on his back if necessary. And he never once refused to help anybody who needed it. Because of that manner of life, Scriven, though respected, was considered somewhat eccentric by those who knew him. For several years, he lived on the Pengelly estate, serving as the private tutor for the children in the family. Some years later, he divided his time between the Pengelly home and the home of a man named James Sackville. And it was while he was a guest in Sackville's home that he was, quote, inspired to write the poem for which his name will be forever linked. Late one night in 1855, weighed down with loneliness and overcome with despondency and sadness, he poured out his heart to God, begging for relief from his burden. That night he believed that his prayer had been answered, and he hurriedly rushed off the remarkably simple poem, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Sometime later, Joseph Scriven fell in love a second time, and he became engaged to Miss Eliza Catherine Roche. Unfortunately, she contracted tuberculosis and died in 1860 before the wedding could take place. Following those two tragedies in his life, Scriven gave himself more completely to religious and philanthropic work. Years later, when his body was worn with toil, his mind wearied with disappointment, Mr. Sackville took him into his home once again. But one day in his delirium, he staggered from his bedroom, stumbled exhausted into a little creek about 100 yards from the house, and he drowned in less than 6 inches of water. Jesus says in John 15, verses 13 and 14, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. George Matheson was born in Scotland, in Glasgow, Scotland, March 27, 1842. As a boy, he had only partial vision. And after entering Glasgow University, his sight began to fail rapidly and he became totally blind at the age of 18. When his fiancée learned of his impending total blindness, she broke their engagement. Yet despite this handicap, Matheson became a brilliant scholar. He finished the university and the seminary of the Church of Scotland with high honors. He never married, but throughout his life, his devoted sister assisted him. She even learned Greek and Latin and Hebrew in order to aid her brother in his theological studies. Here is Matheson's account of his writing of the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. He wrote, My hymn was composed in the manes of Inland on the evening of the 6th of June, 1882. I was at that time alone. It was the day of my sister's marriage, and the rest of the family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something happened to me which was known only to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression rather of having it dictated to me by some inward voice than of working it out myself. I am quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes. And equally sure it never received at my hands any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I have ever written are manufactured articles. This came like a dayspring from on high. I have never been able to gain once more the same fervor in verse. There have been many conjectures about what might have caused his mental distress on that particular occasion. Many believe that it was the memory of his fiancée's rejection on the very day of his sister's wedding, but there's really no way to prove that. But this hymn reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Verses 35 through 39, when he said, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, I'd like for us to sing Matheson's hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And it's number 434. 434. Do so. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Oh, light that follows all my way, I yield my
my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's glow its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossom red life that shall endless be.
Is that a new one? I really like that song, that hymn. Well, one more. Charlotte Elliott was born in Clapham, England on March the 18th, 1789. As a young person, she lived a carefree life, gaining popularity as a portrait artist and a writer of humorous verse. But by the time she turned 30, her health began to fail rapidly, and she became a bedridden invalid. With her failing health came great feelings of despondency. She complained in these words, "If God loved me, he would not have treated me this way. He would have dealt with me as I would deal with my brother and sister or any other person I claimed to love." In 1822, a noted Swiss evangelist named Caesar Millan visited the Elliott home in Brighton, England, and his visit proved to be the turning point in Charlotte Elliott's life. While the family and their guests were seated at the dinner table, Charlotte gave vent to one of her typical emotional outbursts, condemning God for his cruelty and criticizing her brother, sister, and father for their lack of sympathy. Embarrassed, the father, his son, and his second daughter excused themselves and left the table. After a few moments of tense silence, Millan said, "You're tired of yourself, aren't you?" Charlotte asked angrily, "What do you mean?" He replied, "You're holding to your hate and anger because you have nothing else in the world to cling to. Consequently, you have become sour, bitter, and resentful. What's your cure?" she asked. He said, "You need the faith you are trying to despise." Sensing an understanding heart, Charlotte Elliott unburdened herself with all of her pent-up feelings that she had been struggling to conceal for years. In counseling her, Millan impressed upon her this truth: "You must come just as you are, a sinner to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And throughout the rest of her life, Charlotte Elliott celebrated the anniversary of her life-changing conversation with this Swiss evangelist. And 14 years later, in 1836, with the memory of that conversation indelibly etched upon her mind, she took pen in hand and wrote these words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." She lived to be 82 years old, and she never regained normal health. And she often endured seasons of great physical suffering. Of her afflictions, she once wrote these words, "He knows, and He alone, what it is, day after day, hour after hour, to fight against bodily feelings of almost overpowering weakness, languor, and exhaustion, to resolve not to yield to slothfulness, depression, and instability, such as the body causes me to long to indulge, but to rise every morning, determined to take for my motto, 'If a man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We're going to stand and sing number 813, "Just As I Am," as our invitation hymn tonight. We will sing verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4. And if your life's not right with God, you need to come just as you are, with an obedient faith to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's stand.